Good morning. Could you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4? We're going to be looking at the first two temptations of Christ this morning. Just by way of introduction, I wanted to thank the church for... I realized after I had preached a couple of weeks ago that I did not say what I intended to say that first week, so I'd like to insert that here, if I may. I wanted to thank the church for their overwhelming welcome to our family, and we received meals the first couple of weeks we were here. Kimberly actually had gone on a mission trip to Honduras that we had planned way before, like a year ago, and she was able to go and do that. So the church has just been very kind and open and welcoming to us. You've invited us to your homes and your Sunday school classes, and so we want to just thank you for welcoming us so warmly. So having said that, let's get to work. In Matthew 1, if you look in the opening chapters of Matthew, we have a list of names that explain to us Jesus' genealogical background and how he has the rightful heir to the throne of David. We kind of looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And Jesus is born in those opening chapters, and at some time later, we know that wise men came and visited him. Mary and Joseph are warned of Herod's evil plan through angelic visits and dreams, and they escape to Egypt. And we see a forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus in chapter 3. And all of these things set up Jesus coming to the forefront. And even God from the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So these opening chapters in Matthew prepare our minds and our hearts, and they open us up to Jesus beginning his public ministry. But the question is, how will he do this? How will he begin his ministry? What would it be like, and how will it be characterized? And in the same way, all Christians are called to ministry. We are to serve the world around us. We're to share the gospel. We're to teach the truth of Scripture. We're to use the gifts that God has given us for his glory. But how do we do this? Again, we begin our ministries, and how do we? What will characterize us, and what will characterize our ministries? And this is what Jesus shows us as he endures a time of temptation. There's three actual temptations. We're going to look at the first two this morning. But before we do it, let's pray. Jesus, we come before you today as a people who are tempted. Sometimes, Lord, we pass these temptations, but far too often we do not. Lord, you are faithful in every way, and we stumble all throughout life. Show us the importance this morning of listening to your voice and following where you may lead. May you bless the teaching of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing that we see in Jesus' ministry is that he is spirit-led, or he is led by the Spirit. We see this in verse 1, Matthew. Then it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, if you flip in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says this: "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So while Jesus was God, fully God, and he was also fully man, Jesus has taken on the form of man while keeping his divinity. And in this form, he's allowing himself to be guided by the Holy Spirit. He's not holding on to the privileges of being God. Instead, he's doing what is required to be the Messiah, and that is to redeem mankind. And so we have God, who's in the flesh, who, if anyone would not have to be led by anything, it would be him. But we see that he is led by the Spirit. And in the same way, as we follow his example, we are to follow or be led by or follow the Spirit as he prompts us and moves us in our ministries. And so while fully God and fully man, he's taken on this, and yet he's led. Now, we are not God in the flesh, obviously, but we oftentimes think that we don't need to be led. Who needs to lead us? I'm my own man. We want to chart our own course. We want to listen to our own gut, and we want to do what we think is best. But Jesus, the Son of God, even though he was God, submitted himself to the Spirit, and we must do that as well. And in our passage today, there's three names that are given to identify the person who is seeking to tempt Christ. The name is devil is given. This means slanderer. There's the word tempter that's used. There's also the word Satan, which means the adversary. And all of these describe his character and the type of being that he is. This is the same being that we see in Genesis 3. There he's described as a serpent that tempts Adam and Eve. Now, when Satan comes to tempt us, he comes with an ultimate game plan to destroy us. This sin and temptation and things are not things to be played with, and they're not minor. They're major. And even the smallest temptation that we give into will have devastating effects upon us and our families. So when Satan comes to tempt us, his ultimate goal is to destroy us. He's not playing with us. The adversary is coming after Christ here, and it says in John 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That is what he is ultimately after. And so before Jesus' ministry can even begin, Satan is seeking to destroy it. And the same is true for us. Is that whenever we begin our ministries and we try to go out and do things that are good and do things in Christ's name, we have an adversary that is there at every turn who is seeking to destroy it, to discredit you and destroy you. Also, we see in verse 2 that Christ or Jesus is trusting in God. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, why does Jesus need to fast during this time? Can't he just go out and be tempted? Why does he need to be fasting for 40 days? We see that he is again fulfilling Scripture. And as he went through the time of temptation, he is going to be fulfilling prophecy. Just as the Israelites have been in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus' fasting pushes us back to that time. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus is, when he quotes Scripture, he's pointing us back to this time when the Israelites were going through the wilderness. Now, whereas the people, God's people, had failed, they rebelled, and in the wilderness, Jesus would remain faithful. And he would follow God wherever he led him. And God led Jesus into the wilderness specifically to be tempted, to pass this test. So God led the Israelites into the wilderness in order to take them to the promised land, but to teach them along the way to rely upon him, to test their hearts. The first generation did not trust God, and they rebelled, but this second Adam would always do both. So as men and generations had failed, Jesus would not, and that becomes very important when he becomes our substitute and our Savior. Having some time to think about how he would tempt Christ, about 30 years, the accuser, the devil, began by saying, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." Does Jesus, at this point in his ministry, again, he hasn't started his public ministry yet. The cat's out of the bag, so to speak, and that the Father from heaven said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," and his ministry has about to officially begin. But does he feel as though he has this need to show other people that he's the Messiah? Sure he does. And so Satan's come along and he's saying, "If you really are the Son of God, then do this." He would perform miracles later in order to show others that he was the promised Messiah. So why not do it now? Kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. So why does the tempter say that since you are the Son of God, he's trying to pull him in. He's trying to get Jesus to show who he is on Satan's timetable. So if you are called to do ministry, which if you are a Christian in this room, you have been called to some type of ministry, he's going to be, our goal is to try to make Christ known and to do good things in Christ's name. And so it's because Satan here is trying to get Jesus to show others who he is on his timetable, to do what seems right at the time apart from God's guidance. We do this all the time. This seems like a good thing to do. It makes logical sense. Why would we not want to do that? Because it's not a part of God's plan. The Israelites had failed the test because they did not believe that God would feed them. Jesus knew it was that in order to pass the test the right way, he had to trust God to feed him. Even though he may have had the power to feed himself by miraculously turning the stones into bread, he was supposed to, and he knew it, wait upon the Lord to direct his path. Trusting God and not trusting himself. And so we see Jesus' response in verse 4. But he, Jesus, answered, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." God would speak to him and tell him what to do next. But for now, he waits. 40 days he waits. God seems to take us to our limits before he shows us the way. It's very easy to trust God when our stomachs are full, is it not? But then 2 days go by and we haven't eaten. 5 days goes by and we haven't eaten. 25 days goes by and we are very hungry. 30 days goes by. 40 days goes by and it says that Jesus was very hungry. This is the point in which Christ takes us to test us and show us and to see if we will trust him. Is that he takes us to where our stomachs are empty, not full. It's when we begin, it's right at the moment when we go, you know what, I don't think God's going to come through here. I better take this back into my own hands. But we wait one more day and we trust him one more day. There will be times when you know that God has called you to do something or to go about doing something for someone else, and Jesus was called to be the Savior of the world, and Satan is going to try to get you to doubt this calling. If you are the Son of God, if you are a called man of God, if you are a teacher, if you are a mom, if you are, and so on and so forth. If you are. Or the tempter may try to draw you to show your ability apart from the leading of God. You could do this. You don't need God to help you do this. You do this on your own. If we were to boil down these verses into one word, it would be the word trust. Who do you depend upon? Are we to make our own plans and then ask God to bless it? Or do we wait and we wait and we wait to hear what our next move should be? Do we wait even though we are extremely hungry? God will reveal his will to us, his perfect plan and his timing, and he will receive all the glory when these things happen. Our job here is to trust him and wait. Also, we have following God's plan in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on his hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, in the second temptation of Christ, whereas God had led Jesus into the wilderness, what we see here is the devil took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. Two radically different words. If it were up to Satan, he would snatch us and take us all. But God's way is to lead us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His goal is to lead us, and we are to follow. He does not snatch us and grab us and drag us. In fact, he stands before us and he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you disciples or fishers of men," and so forth. He leads. We are to follow. Now, the destination is referred to as the holy city. Why not just call it Jerusalem? Why the holy city? Why does God desire to highlight the fact that this city is holy? Well, to be holy is to be set apart and to be used of God. It's to be dedicated to God. It's to be used for a special worshipful purpose. So the fact that he's highlighting that Jerusalem is a holy city is pointing us to the fact that this is a special city. Jesus was taken to the height of the city that was dedicated to God. This was God's city, unique on the entire planet. And yet, when we looked at it, it was sinful, it was corrupt, and the people there did not understand the things of God. Its leaders, Jesus Christ even called brood of vipers and snakes. And eventually they would even try to kill him. And the city's purpose was to be set apart with the law, to be distinct from the world, this holy city. The world would be drawn to its light and its special and unique relationship with God, and it would be a place in which people could understand and know the one true God. What a beautiful and wonderful place to be. Its original intent was to point a lost world to the one true God. Instead, it has turned inward. It hates outsiders, except for when that relationship can improve their own economic situation. Now, Jesus is overlooking a city where worship was fallen. Its people were sinful and had corrupted his word. He would come to correct their misinterpretations and to show them how God truly was. That was why he was there. So he's overlooking this vast city. And again, Satan uses the phrase, if you are the Son of God, instead of since you are the Son of God. He is trying to draw him into showing others that he is the Son of God. Show them who you are. The pinnacle of the temple was very high and would have been seen by most people in the court that had come to worship that day. Jesus quotes scripture to pass this first temptation. And so Satan beats him to the punch by quoting scripture the second time. He misquotes Psalm 91. Angels would come and attend to him later. In verse 11, we see this. So why not have the angels come now? All you have to do, Jesus, is jump off the temple. The angels, as scripture says, would come and catch you. Everyone would see how great and wonderful you are, and they will follow you. Doesn't that sound like a logical argument? Doesn't that make sense? The only problem is that that is apart from God's plan. God's plan included Jesus going to the temple and teaching. It included him performing miracles later, but it would also include him going to the cross as our substitute and Savior. But that Savior would have to be perfect in every way. If Jesus were to jump off the temple and to do this, even though we would say it kind of makes sense, it would be outside of God's plan, and therefore it would have been in pride. Jesus would have been saying, hey, everybody, look at me, as opposed to Christ always points people to the Father. Psalm 91 is focused on trusting God to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, it says. We are to rest in Him. While the world around us in chaos, we are to rest in God and trust Him. That's what that passage talks about, but Satan takes it and twists it and misquotes it. Jesus refers back to Isaiah 7:12, and he says, again, it's written, you should not put the Lord to the test. So if Jesus were to jump off the temple in a display of greatness, it would have been outside of God's plan. How would Jesus begin his ministry? For Jesus to jump off would have been prideful. Anytime that we go about doing ministry and we jump off the temple, so to speak, in which we try to say, God, I'm going to do this, and you just bless it. God, I'm going to do this in my own power, in my own wisdom. It seems to make sense. I don't really care if it's your will or not. It just makes sense to me. I'm going to do it. That's the same thing. That is pride. It's apart from our Father's direction. Pride is when we run ahead of God. It's trying to do everything on our own. How then are we to do ministry? Well, we can learn from Christ in this passage. There will be a constant temptation to put on a spectacle in order to attract attention. See this great thing that I am doing. Do we not struggle with that? See what I'm doing in Christ's name, but nobody seems to know about it, so I need to let everybody know about that. That's pride. Oftentimes, God's plan is radically different from what men would come up with on their own. And this is the cool part of this passage that I think, is that Satan has come up with a plan for Jesus that would seem to be kind of cool, I guess. That would be kind of neat for that to happen. But God has a much bigger plan, a much more wonderful plan, that if Christ were to be obedient, which he was, and follow Christ or God, which he did, then that plan would be fulfilled. And what we oftentimes forget is that the thing that makes sense to us is not really that big of a deal. And the thing that God has planned for us, if we would be obedient, is huge, so much more wonderful than we could ever imagine. Imagine Abraham having Isaac when he was over 80, or Joshua in the Battle of Jericho blowing trumpets to make the walls fall. Who would have come up with that? I would not have done that. David to face Goliath, a boy to a giant. Even Jesus going to the cross as our substitute, our sin substitute. No, man would not have come up with these plans. These are God-given plans for his people. Again and again in Scripture, plans rarely are anywhere close to man's plans. Yet we so quickly run after our own ideas, almost daily. This seems to make sense. Here's my situation. This makes logical sense. I have the resources to kind of take care of this. This is what I'm going to do. With no thought of prayer, no thought of what God's plan is, no waiting upon Him to tell you what to do. We just completely cut that out of the whole process. Psalm 20, verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? We have to wait and allow Him to tell us. If you feel God is calling you to do something, if you do anything to point people to you, then it's just like Jesus jumping off the temple here. It's not about us. If it could be completely outside of God's will and His plan for your ministry, whatever that might be, if you are simply trying to direct people to you. So how do we know that the idea is ours versus God's? We have this idea in our brain. How do we know that it was God giving it to us versus just the idea that we came up with our own? How do we know that? This is one of those foundational Christian precepts that we have to understand. We are to abide in Christ and hear His voice. And if you can't, John 10:10, if you want to reference that later, if you can't determine between your voice and God's voice, then you need to keep listening and keep praying and keep fasting until it's clear. Jesus fasted and He prayed for 40 days and 40 nights and was without sin. I am a dreadful sinner who is completely corrupted by my sin. Is it such a big jump for me to say, maybe I should wait a couple of days and pray about this instead of acting on an idea that I had yesterday? We need to slow down. We need to pray. We need to submit to the voice of our Father. We need to stop trying to impress everyone and wait on God to do that for us. Jesus was successful because He followed the Father perfectly. And my only hope is to follow as close as I can, to cry out for God for His mercy daily, and to abide in Him as close and follow Him as close as I can as He leads. We all have given into temptation, but Jesus never did, which is why He is our substitute. He was a man just like you and I, yet was without sin. That God used Him as a substitute for us when He died on the cross. That is why He is the sacrifice, the appropriate sacrifice for us. The Father in His love for us led His one and only Son into temptation, which we see here. He led Him to multitudes of sick and diseased people to heal them. He led them to synagogues and homes to teach as one who had authority. And the Father led His Son to the cross to die for the sin of the world. Do you know this Jesus today, this Jesus that we have talked about? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all failed these temptations. We've all given in to them. And because of that, we are eternally separated from God because of our sin. He is holy. We are not. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can be forgiven of our sin, and we are promised eternal life with God in heaven if we receive His one and only Son who came to act as this sacrifice for us. Jesus also said, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. This life that we have in our relationship with Christ is an abundant life. It's a life that's filled with joy and purpose and mission. We get to be about the Father's business. We get to be about what He is doing, and it's very exciting. It's an abundant life. Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him changes everything. Do you know this Jesus this morning? Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we love You and we thank You so much for Your Word. It is true in all its parts. It is inerrant and without mistakes. Lord, we praise You for giving it to us that we may learn from it. And this morning, we recognize that we are to listen and to obey. But oftentimes we are prideful. And so, Lord, when times when we do this, we ask for Your forgiveness. Even now, we may be needing to make decisions or to we feel as though we need to act and to do some things. And Lord, it's our will this morning that You will guide our every step, that we will wait until we hear clearly from You, that You will give us the words to say and the actions to take. We ask for Your forgiveness for our pride when we run ahead and try to do things in our own strength. We pray that as we spend time with You this week, that You will guide our steps moment by moment. And at the end of the day or the end of the week, we'll be able to say, I have, to the best of my ability, followed Christ and He has led the way. Lord, there may be someone in this room who doesn't know You. They may know of You, but they don't have a relationship with You. And they feel that separation because of their sin. But they believe that you have come to die for them on the cross and that you desire a relationship with them, that you are desiring to save them. And right now, they are wanting to be forgiven of their sin and to have eternal life. And friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner, that I have done things that have separated me from you for all of eternity. Please forgive me for my sin. I desire to be your child. I desire to have eternal life. Will you please forgive me? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.